And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Does anybody need a Bible? Okay. There are also sermon notes in the back if you wish them. On the front side is blanks. On the back side are the answers. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read verses 1 through 24. Hear then the word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife the conjugal relations or rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflamed with passion. To the unmarried, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does not, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each one was called, there let him remain with God. No one's asked me, but I pondered the question. Pastor, after 40 years, 45 years of ministry experience, is there anything really surprising to you? And I think that the thing that surprises me most, after being here for most of that time and ministering next to Roy for 20, 30 wonderful years of ministry together, after being involved in leadership for a lot of years, after knowing many hundreds of people who've come through our fellowship, I think the thing that surprises me the most is the unanticipated situations, difficulties that come into my life or into our lives. And James says this same thing at the very beginning of his letter. He observes this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In the Living, it says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they've come to test your faith. And it goes on from there. Paul, three times through this short 25 verses, reminds us, lead the life that God has assigned to you. Lead the life God's assigned to you. And Paul is giving the Corinthians, Christians now, advice, counsel about the difficult situations that many of them find themselves in, whether it's being divorced, whether it's being abandoned, whether it's remaining single and wishing, desperately wishing I were married, whether I'm glad I'm married but I wish I was married to a different person, or whatever the inclinations that the person has, Paul is venturing this difficult counsel. And it is a difficult letter. And I think one of the reasons it's difficult is because we're only hearing one side of a telephone conversation. You know, you've been there where your wife or somebody in the room gets a call and you listen, not really kind of trying to eavesdrop, but you kind of wonder, well, who is it? And then as the conversation goes on, you begin to figure out who it is. And then when the person hangs up the phone, you discover it was somebody totally different than what you thought. That's happened to me just this week as Becky got a call from a relative. I'm not sure who it was. I thought it was Kim. I assumed it was Kim, the way she was talking to her. And then I found out later, I think it was your mom instead. Wow, what a different point of view I had when I discovered who it was after what was said. We've all been there, and we have that a little bit here in this chapter as well. There were some questions Paul is answering. As a matter of fact, the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians is much the same. There were questions, and we would really desperately, those of us who are Bible expositories, and I think all of us would really, really, really like to know what the question was that Paul is answering here. And he begins the chapter, and he goes on for the rest of the letter in that kind of way. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. This is Paul's response to a question in chapter 7. And then again in that chapter 7, verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. Now, this is a little bit clearer what the question might have been, but here in verse 25 is another answer to a question. And then again, we see it in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. And chapter 16, verse 12. All of them start out with now concerning, and in this case, he says, in concerning the matters about which you wrote. But in all those other places, the section starts out now concerning, and then he goes on to answer their question. What is the question? Well, we can only speculate, and speculation can get you into trouble too. But it's clear that he is speaking about the difficult, maybe even in some cases the horrible circumstances that people in Corinth found themselves in. And he answers, and so the first portion is answers from the Apostle Paul, and the second portion, live as you are called. Answers from the Apostle Paul, is he talking here in some of these places about monogamy or celibacy? This is a crucial question that the church has wrestled with for two millennia. And the reason it's so crucial is because the first words are sometimes understood very differently. The first words of this chapter in the New International Version, a fairly modern version, and here's what the New International Version says, how the chapter starts out. Now, concerning the matter about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to marry. It's good for a man not to marry. And a large portion of Christian history has said that if you're really, really dedicated to the Lord, you won't marry. Therefore, priests are not allowed to be married. Whereas our translation here says, now considering the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Very different understanding of not only that sentence, but of the entire chapter as well. So which is it? Well, I believe that our translation is the better translation. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations. That word married is having that implication in this context particularly about sexual relations. And so I believe this is the right. But there is a seeming contradiction here about the best way to serve the Lord. And it's clear that Paul is saying it's not right, it's not good for a man to have sexual relations. And then he goes on to explain what that means in more detail. These verses, particularly verses 7 and 8, seem to have an implied contradiction. Verse 7 and 8, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the married and to the widow, I say. So is Paul a single person? Is he speaking here as a single person? And is he seeming to contradict the law of Moses and much of the Old Testament in what he's saying here? There is a seeming contradiction, so let's start there and try to explain it before we take up these first verses here. There's reason to think that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians not about singleness, but about contentment. First of all, that was a problem in Corinth, and he's calling them to profound appreciation for one another and for these differences that God has given to us in the Church of Christ. Secondly, we're unsure of the Corinthians' question, as we already said, like on one side of the telephone conversation. Thirdly, because we assume that Paul was single. And was Paul single? Well, clearly he was single at this time, but was he always single? There's a perverse appeal to celibacy in the human heart and in the Christian community. There's a tendency to think that if you're really, really, really spiritual, you're going to stay single. And that's not what the Bible always teaches. Now, there are passages such as Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that give freedom for people to so dedicate themselves to the Lord that they do remain single. But I don't believe it's the teaching of this passage or any other passage that the really, really serious Christian will therefore dedicate his life to only singleness. So here in this chapter, Paul is dealing with five directives about the marital situation that he found in Corinth and that we find in almost any church in America today. The first one, of course, is verses 2 through 5, is marriage. And marriage, I do believe, is God's Christian norm. It was in Genesis, it was in the Old Testament, and I believe it's the norm for the Christian in the world today. And Paul's counsel here to the married person is beautiful. It's an amazingly beautiful portion of Scripture. It's 2,000 years, maybe 3,000 years ahead of its time that Paul is speaking this kind of a mutual love and respect and reciprocity in the marriage relationship. Paul is not undoing what he says in Ephesians 5 about a man leadership in the marriage. He's not undoing that here. But he's speaking of when it comes to the physical relationship with this beautiful interrelationship of life in its most private and beautiful moments. He's talking about the kind of love that will submit to one another in love. And it's an amazing explanation of the love relationship. And young men and women, boys and girls, you will be learning about this as you grow up. There's some great books on this subject, and the one I like best is an old book by Stephen Alford called Sanctity of Sex. He's a minister in the English church, and he speaks very candidly but very heartily about the beauty of the relationship of marriage and the marital intercourse of sexual relationships in marriage. There are other more modern books, but I love that one because he speaks as an old man. And if you hear him on tape, your admiration for him only increases. He speaks about the beauty of the relationship between a husband and a wife who will submit to one another, who will live in care for one another, deferring their own need for fulfillment because of the other person's greater need at certain times in life. This is what Paul is speaking to here. The second situation Paul takes up, to the second emphasis of contentment through self-control, the first is marriage. Don't think that marriage doesn't take contentment and self-control. Many men and women have gone into marriage thinking, finally I'm relieved, I don't have to continue to fight my passions, and I don't have to continue to have self-control. That's, as most of us who are married know, that that's a very wrong way of thinking about it. Marriage continues to take great deals of self-control, both in the relationship, when you're away from one another, when you face various temptations such as pornography. Marriage takes great self-control and great contentment in the midst of the ups and downs of this kind of physical relationship between a husband and a wife. Secondly, he picks up the subject of the unmarried person. He uses that word, unmarried, and the widows. Now that's a bit confusing, and exegetes have struggled with that. Is he just simply saying single people and married people? People who've never been married and people who are widows and widowers? But I don't believe that's what the word means. This word unmarried could be people who were married before their marriage, were divorced, and then before their conversion, and then came into marriage later on. Here's what one author, Kistemacher, that I read on it, that says, unmarried, used three times here through this chapter, are a class of people that includes widowers, both men and women, who are single, separated, or divorced. And I believe that's a good explanation of this one Greek word. Let me read it again. Kistemacher says, these people that he speaks of as a class of people includes widowers, both men and women, who are single, separated, and divorced. Now, why doesn't he just simply use the term unmarried then? Well, I believe that he's making a distinction that the early church made. In the early church, there were people who were in a category of widows. And they were looked after, if you remember in the book of Acts, they were looked after in Acts chapter 6 and 7 as a separate category of people. The widows of both the Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, were being ignored in the distribution. And so this is a category in the early church of people who were the church took an action, apparently, to put them in the category of being widows. And so that Paul brings this out here as being the unmarried and the widows. And he gives various counsel here, but his ultimate counsel is that these should seek the gift of contentment. He again and again strikes at that being the gift. It's not the gift of celibacy that Paul is admonishing here in this chapter, but it is the gift of contentment that he strikes at over and over. And so we see in Mark chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, Jesus is speaking of this in this case, and he says, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. God is admonishing these people to a life of contentment as well. Then he takes up the third category, the category of separated couples, people who have separated from one another. People can be separated for various reasons. People can be separated because an unbelieving husband has refused to live any longer with his believing wife. I've seen that happen several times. I was in the home of a family just here recently that has experienced that case. The husband just got tired of the fact that his wife was such a devoted Christian and left her. And he gives this advice to those, to the married, I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Of course, Paul's instruction, God's instruction, is that we should not divorce our spouse. That is clearly biblically prohibited. Matthew chapter 19, Mark 10, and other places, Jesus teaches on this subject. And so Paul says, not I, but the Lord gives instruction on this, as if to underline that, as if to emphasize that point that there's not a basis for a Christian divorcing his spouse. But we do see cases where unbelievers divorce their believing partner. And that's what Paul speaks of here as those who are separated. The fourth category I've called mixed couples. A couple of the commentators have used that term verses 12 through 16. Paul is speaking here about people who are mixed couples. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if my brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should remain and should not divorce him. And so this is the mix. I'm not talking about mixed races of people here. We're talking about people who are married to an unbeliever. And God says here, try to live with that person. Try to continue with that person. Don't seek divorce against that person because they're not a believer yet. For the husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would not be clean, but as it is, they're holy. And so there is this influence that comes to bear in a couple who are mixed. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And I like what John Calvin says here: for the godliness of the one, let me start it over again. For the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. Isn't that beautiful? For the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. And the children are involved here in a beautiful and important way, because through the wife or through the husband, through the believing partner, these children are become covenant children. And the blessing of God is upon the children, even though there's an unbelieving husband or wife. We see that in the case of Timothy. It appears that Timothy's father was both a Greek and an unbeliever. And it was up to the wife and the grandmother, Lois and Eunice, in order to bring this kind of influence to bear in the life of the son, Timothy. And we see the blessing of God on this family, even though there's no mention of the husband being involved at all. The grandmother and the mother see these children, this young man Timothy, become a major leader in the Christian church. I've seen this happen in many cases too. I think of my dear friend Maple Ann Walker up in the Lafayette congregation. James knows her well. And she lived for many years with an unbelieving husband who was a difficult man to live with. And God gave Maple Ann Walker the great ministry to her own family, to her children, and finally to her husband. What a day. What a joy it was when he came to faith in Christ through the influence and the ministry of his dear wife. The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make them unclean. And God did that with Maple Ann, with her husband, with her children, in a beautiful way. The fifth category that Paul speaks of here that we're not going to take a lot of time on is the one who's betrothed. And he says, in view of the impending distress, should an engaged person marry? That's the question he puts here. And it's a difficult question and one that's kind of beyond the scope. But I'll just mention this fifth category briefly, because I was ministered to by a lady named Mabel Williamson. The book, Have We No Rights? Thankfully, it's in print again. For many years, it was out of print and you couldn't get it, but it is available now. It's a very simple, short book called Have We No Rights? And Mabel Williamson, in her book, deals from her personal testimony about these difficult times in her life when she was single and so much wanted to be married. She was a missionary and put that off for a long time, and then God wonderfully brought a man into her life, and she tells the story of yielding her rights, first as a single lady, secondly as a married woman, thirdly as a widow. And Elizabeth Elliot Leach, who most of you know about, had this same experience. Isn't it interesting how God took her through years of singleness, difficult marriage, her husband being killed by the Aka Indians, years of singleness, living in the tribe where her husband was killed and rearing her children there, and then having another husband and him dying, and then her being a widow again a second time, and then finally God bringing a third husband into her life. Amazing journey of some of these great saints of God. And the message in all this is, live the life that God assigns to you. We don't need to fear. God is more concerned about our situation than you are. Of course we agonize. And as pastors, of course, we weep with those who lose a spouse early on in marriage and have children to rear all by themselves. We, of course, weep at the graveside of a widow or a widower who's lost their partner. We don't want that. We pray against that. We yearn for ladies or men who are single to find that spouse, that person that will bring a greater, at least speak to a need in their life. These are difficult things we're dealing with here tonight. These are things that we weep over, things that we walk through with people, not lightly, not easily. But the counsel of God to each one of us, whether we're divorced, whether we're single, whether we're betrothed, and yet God doesn't seem to be leading forward in that situation. Whatever the situation, God's counsel is, be content with the place I've placed you. That's his emphasis here. It's not celibacy. It's not marriage. It's not a certain condition of life that makes you perfect. But the appeal of Paul in all of this is contentment in the circumstances that God has placed you in. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24. He says it again and again throughout the chapter. He gives us two analogies here to this contentment in circumstances. His emphasis is contentment in circumstances, and he gives us two interesting analogies. First, he gives you the analogy of circumcision, and he explains that a person who's been circumcised shouldn't seek to have those marks removed. A person who hasn't been circumcised shouldn't seek circumcision. And we see that in Paul's ministry as well. And the second analogy he gives us of this kind of contentment is the slave. A person in Rome, slavery was rampant. There may have been at certain times more slaves in Rome than there were freedmen. And it was a very common condition, so much so that in Colossians 3, Paul writes this to the slaves in Colossae. It's addressing the slaves, the people who are in slavery. Now, by the way, slavery then wasn't as totalitarian as it was in the South or in America. In America, there was a difference in the kind of totalitarianism that slavery was. In Rome, it was protected by the law, and there were certain laws about having and owning slaves. But there was a very broad slavery being practiced in the Roman world at the time. And so Paul writes, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so here he says, you know, if you're a slave, you're a freedman in the Lord. And if you're a free man, you're a slave of Christ. The circumstances don't limit the usefulness or the significance of the person in the circumstance. Let me say it again. The circumstance doesn't limit or qualify the person to be useful to the Lord. Are you a divorced person? Are you married? Are you a single? Are you the casualty of a mixed marriage? Whatever your situation, you can be used of God more fully, whatever the circumstance. Are you the parent of a special needs child? Are you the parent of a person who is a great leader and wonderfully used of God in the life of the church? That's not going to keep you from being most used of God in the circumstance God has put you in. It's clear that there's an urgency to the gospel. There's a clear that we should be most wonderfully used to God in the work of the gospel. But we're not limited by that, and we're not kept from it. So Paul says, live as you were called. The principle, verse 17, is God assigned you. Live as you were called. God has assigned, not chance, but God has assigned our circumstances. And we're saved because of God's work, not chance, or not our efforts. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's difficult for us to get our arms around. And even if we do get our arms around it, we lose connection, we lose a grasp of that from time to time. The heaven, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. Even the events that seem accidental are really ordered by Him. So Ken Smith once said to Leroy Imes at an evangelistic service or evangelistic training over in Switzerland, he says to Ken Smith, "Well, Ken, the only thing that worries me is that stray bullet." His family was on an island in the Mediterranean at the time where there was a war, and they were right in the middle of the war. And Ken was separated from them, and they were crouching under a bed most for days at a time to escape the bullets that were flying over their head. And Smith says to Leroy Imes, "Smith, in God's world, there are no stray bullets." But we're always tempted to go to that, aren't we? We're always tempted to think that my circumstances are outside of God's, at least His view, if not will. There are no stray bullets in God's world. God is sovereign. And so Joseph says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." God assigned you the circumstance that you're in. Verse 21, if you can improve your circumstances, Paul says, go ahead. Don't be fatalistic about it. If you can improve your circumstances, whether it's marriage or singleness or whatever, God gives some guidelines here about what improving your circumstances means. And thirdly, are you content in the circumstances that God has you in? Whether it's singleness, whether it's marriage, whether it's separation, whether it's widowed, whatever your circumstance, I ask you tonight, I ask myself tonight, am I content in the circumstance that God has put me in? Will you tonight ask God to make you content, trusting God that He will open the way if He wishes for change? Let's pray together. Lord, we, as Your creatures facing all kinds of temptations, whether it be envy or discontent, Father, we would pray that You would bring about a whole new mindset to us in our situation of life. That first we'd not be critical and condemnatory to others who are in a different circumstance or struggling with their circumstance. Lord, may we be those who pray for them. Secondly, Lord, that we would be content where You have placed us now and in the future, realizing that our circumstance might change to our surprise, amazement, and despair. Lord, may we learn to so trust You that we would be useful to You in whatever place You place us. And we'll give You thanks for that sense of contentment that You provide, that only comes from You. We pray for it, and we thank You when we experience it. We joy in Your sovereign work and will in our life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.